following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Equations are very important and useful, and I'm sure that all of you children are learning about equations. So you start with your simple equations that 2 plus 2 is 5. No, 2 plus 2 is 4. 2 plus 3 plus 5 is 10. And equations are important. And as you learn more math, the equation gets more difficult. You get up to algebra and further along. But the equation is always important. And if you follow the equation well, you'll always get the right answer. But sometimes you follow the equation and you get to the end and you check your answer and it's wrong. Now, is the problem with the equation? Probably not. The problem is at some point in the equation, you wrote down the wrong number or the wrong letter. And that one erroneous input to the equation throws it all off. Now, this is simply true of life as well. Many things in life are simply working through equations. And if we have one wrong conviction, one wrong thought in developing the true answer of life's equation, we get a wrong answer. Now that's what Job's friends, and to some degree Job himself, were doing with the equation of life, particularly as it had to do with the chastisements and afflictions. So the equation goes like this. It's really a simple syllogism. All who suffer grievously are wicked. Job suffered grievously. Therefore, Job is wicked. Now, in the equation, you see that the major premise, the first point of the equation, is erroneous. But if it were true, the conclusion would be true, wouldn't it? And so you must be corrected there. But this was the problem. This was the problem with Job's friends. They worked this equation out, and they were absolutely convinced about it. And Job has spent all these chapters trying to teach them it's wrong, but he still didn't know what the missing piece was. And so because of that, although he argues well and he grows in faith, he, along the way, because he doesn't understand the missing piece either, he says some very bad things about God. And so last week we saw that he includes God, accused God both of being unjust, but also of being harsh and being his enemy. And Elihu begins his confrontation or his instruction of Job by teaching him these things are wrong. And he has two arguments that he gives. God's greater than this, you see. You're putting God in a box. And secondly, don't demand answers from God. But because Elihu said don't demand answers from God, he is not saying that there are not answers to be given from God. And so this is the second part now of his instruction of Job here in chapter 33. Now, I prefer to have dealt with all of these verses in one sermon, but I think we'd be here too long. They're very important. So I'm going to take the first two parts of his instruction tonight, and then, Lord willing, it won't be until the first Sunday of the month, because I'll preach a sermon on the resurrection, then the last Lord's Day of this month, that we'll be able to complete this. But this is one of the most important passages in the book of Job. And sometimes when people talk about the purpose of Job, they miss this because often they don't understand Elihu's role. He's God's prophet. He now introduces a new element into theology or the doctrine of suffering or the role of God in suffering, and that is he introduces here the role of God's chastisement, God's discipline in suffering. And that is the key thing that he works throughout the second half of the chapter. And through Elihu, God instructs us particularly through chastening, that he will encourage us to seek God and the ways that God has appointed. That God will teach us through chastening to encourage us to seek him in the ways that he has appointed. So the overall structure will be God's ways of instruction and God's way of encouragement. But tonight we'll take the first two ways of instruction. God instructs through revelation, and God instructs through chastisement or discipline. So first, in verses 14 through 18, God instructs through revelation. So even though Elihu says that we don't demand an accounting from God, God has given us an accounting. He says in verse 14, unfortunately, men are not paying attention. And so he says that, indeed, God speaks once or twice. Now, in verse 15, he will explain further what he means by that, but this is a figure of speech. It's basically just saying God has spoken often. And we've seen even in Job's arguments that God spoke in general revelation. God spoke through the fathers, that in the tradition, the revelation that was passed on from generation to generation. God has spoken in visions, we know, through Eliphaz, and we'll see more about that in a moment. So the problem is not God's silence, is it? Is that not true with us? The problem is through inattention. So he says God has spoken once or twice. In other words, God has spoken a number of occasions, but the problem lies in us. No one notices it. That we are ineffective hearers. We are not paying attention when God speaks in the various ways that Elihu will tell us that God speaks to us, particularly tonight through revelation or through chastisement. We let our minds wander. Men do this sometimes. None of you do this, and of course I don't do this, but our wives are talking and we're tired and preoccupied, and so periodically we nod our head. I had an elder in Mississippi that kept me in great trouble because of that. His wife would chatter on and complaining about me. Periodically, he is nodding his head. And so then I get a phone call from her, and I'll change the name to protect the innocent. Such and such, and Peter agrees. Well, this always threw me for a loop. This was my closest friend. Now there's this criticism, and Peter agrees. So I run down Peter, wasting my time. I finally figured out what was going on. So what's going on? He said, that woman. Well, it wasn't the woman's fault at all. It was his fault for nodding his head, but not paying attention. Now, do you do that when you read the Bible? How many times has it been that you've been in your devotions, our family worship, and you've been reading the passage of Scripture, and you realize that your mind's been in another place? You cannot remember or comprehend a thing that you read. You didn't notice it. We do this under preaching too, don't we? In fact, we could take the three hearers, the bad hearers that Pastor Groff dealt with in the parable of the soil, and apply that to us as Christians is how we hear the word preached. There's the pathway hearer, and the word simply flies over his head, and Satan snatches it away because we're daydreaming or we're solving a problem or something else, and we're not focused on the Word of God. We don't notice it. There's the stony ground hearer who the soil is not properly prepared. There's a layer of rock under the soil, and it springs up very quickly, and that's the very hasty, rash hearer. You grab something out of that sermon and run with it. Actually, it wasn't the point of the sermon at all. But that's what you got out of it. And of course, there's the worldly hearer who lets the deceitfulness of riches and the worries and problems of this world choke out the word. You are preoccupied with your problems as the word is being preached. Perhaps even now, you're this type of hearer. When this happens, you don't notice it, you see. So we must learn to be careful hearers of the word as we read it, and as it's preached, so that we can hear God speak to us through it. Now, Job and his friends, Elihu, did not have any scripture at this point, but they still had revelation. I've mentioned, in particular, general revelation and conscience, and the truth of the fathers have been passed on from Adam to Noah on into the age of the patriarchs in which Elihu lived. But in verse 15 and 16 now, he talks about how God did reveal himself in the days of the patriarchs. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In the patriarchal period, as we get the record of it through Moses, these are the methods that God used then to reveal his word to his people before there was any written scripture. The writer of the Hebrews refers to this in chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. And when God rebukes Miriam and Aaron for resenting the authority of Moses, he gives a summary of these things in Numbers 12, 6. Hear now my words, this is God speaking, if there is a prophet among you, I the Lord shall make myself known to him in a vision, I shall speak with him in a dream. Dreams and visions were God's ordinary way. I say ordinary, basically the only way, except for some face-to-face appearances. Not that ordinary, they were extraordinary, but it was the normal way, let's put it that way, that God then would communicate with his saints. And so first, Elihu mentions a dream. Now, a revelatory dream really is not that different from your dreams. Your dreams come out of the subconscious, and it puts the real in the projector, and you have dreams, oftentimes very strange dreams. Well, it was the same process, except God put the film in the projector and used the experience of a dream to communicate a message. He often used dreams with either the spiritually immature, like Joseph, who had very important revelatory dreams, and with unbelievers, like Pharaoh or the cupbearer or Nebuchadnezzar, and God would come and communicate messages to them through dreams. But they were divine messages. And then there are visions in the night. Now, some commentators will actually say that you should read this together. Dreams, which were visions in the night, and it wasn't really focusing on the instrument of a vision. But since this phrase, vision in the night, is really a technical phrase to talk about visions, for example, Eliphaz, I think, uses this expression back in chapter 4, I'm going to take this, as interpreted by number 6, as these two ways. Now, the difference between a dream and a vision is God communicating directly to the soul, apart from the physical senses. And these dreams often would take place in the night. Often dreams and visions were brought, as we see here in our text, when the recipient was in a deep sleep. So everything else was cut out. God has isolated them, and thus he speaks in a dream, or in the vision, which, as I said, is God speaking directly to the soul. Sometimes as the person's in a trance or asleep, sometimes out of the body. So you remember he took Ezekiel to Jerusalem in a vision. Took Paul into the third heaven in a vision. And so visions were much more pronounced and were used most often for the more spiritually mature as God would communicate these things. He would do it in a deep sleep. Now, the two words for sleep in verse 16 are different. A deep sleep is a sleep that I enjoy most. I wish I got more of it. But this is when you really are passed out and you just sleep. And Fitbit gives me a dark blue line for that one. But we all know what slumbering is too, don't we? And slumbering is that restlessness, or we are there sometimes between being asleep and being awake. But God also communicates in slumbering. Sometimes he would bring a dream in slumbering. But in slumbering also is when God deals with the conscience. Is that not your experience? you're in this slumbering state and suddenly you begin to think of a sin or somebody you need to get right with or something that you need to adjust in your life. Now, God did that for them, but God does that for us as well. And it's a good experience. And God will use our slumbering to prick the conscience. The conscience has been slumbering, and God, in our slumbering, wakes up the conscience so it no longer slumbers. Now I'm going to shock you. God also, I think, will speak to us in our dreams. Not revelation. But as I said, a normal dream is simply the subconscious acting. So God will act in the subconscious. He can cause you to dream about something that is in your heart or mind. And that dream becomes a way then that God will instruct you. So the psalmist says in Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. My mind or my conscience instructs me in the night. And so the Spirit can stir up your own heart within you, your own conscience, and cause you to have a dream that would have no revelation in it, nothing new added to Scripture, but merely God acting in your conscience or on your conscience in your dream. So how then, what happens then in these dreams and visions? Well, he says, he opens the ears of men, verse 16, and he seals their instruction. Now, there's two things that occur here. In the first place, God opens the ears of the recipient to understand that God is speaking. This is a revelation from God. And God is the one that will illumine the understanding then. Now, of course, in the Old Covenant, when pagans had these dreams, you would need an interpreter. And so Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Abimelech would have their interpreters for their dreams. But in the believer, the Spirit will often lead the one who has been the recipient of that dream to understand it. As in Joseph's case, he understood the vision. In fact, in Psalm 105, we read that he sustained himself by that revelation as he went through all of the humiliation of slavery and imprisonment. But how, particularly a pagan or anyone else, know that this is really from God? Well, that's what I think the second half of the verse is telling us and seals their instruction. The dream, then, that was revelatory, God sent with it a divine confirmation that this is of the Lord. This is why men like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar gave themselves and nobody else any rest until they understood the dream, because they recognized the weight and the divinity of the dream. So God would come then and he would speak once or twice. He would reveal himself to his saints and he would open their ears and seal the instruction, and particularly the instruction now with respect to chastisement. Notice the purpose. There is an immediate purpose and there is kind of an ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose is in verse 18, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man back from pride. Here are our two problems, aren't they? Our conduct. We begin to err. We begin to go in a direction that is contrary to the holy will of God. He uses then this revelation to turn men, even in those days, aside from. So think of Abimelech, who was about to do disastrous things because of Abram's foolishness. And what happens in the dream? He's turned aside from his evil intention. And Sarah, the wife of Abram, is protected in that situation. But God does that with believers as well. He would turn them aside from taking the first step into sin. Or maybe they took the first step, but to keep them from pursuing a path of sin. And then it says that he will keep man from pride. Literally, hide man from pride, or perhaps hide pride from man. One of our greatest problems, isn't it, pride? And what we see here is that that's not new to us. It's the fountain of much of our sin. It's our self ahead of God, our self-importance over our neighbor. It is the fountain of so many sins and so much wickedness. But God uses the revelation not only to turn us aside from a path of sin, but to discipline our hearts and to humble us as He comes and He speaks to us. Now, I've been talking about us, and I'll come back to us and the Bible. But look at the ultimate purpose. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from passing over into Sheol. The pit here is death, the grave put for death. And soul is just put for the person. So he keeps the person back from death. He keeps the life of the person. Now, passing over into Sheol, if you will look at your footnote, I think the better text is perishing by the sword. It keeps them from a violent death. Now, we're talking here about believers. We're talking about the possibility of a believer, because of his pride or because of pursuing a course of sin, have an untimely death or even a violent death. We think about the saints in Corinth. Many of them had untimely illnesses and untimely deaths because, as believers, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were ignoring their conscience. They were not paying attention to the revelation that they had, and some were asleep. And a violent death. It's an important lesson for you young people and teenagers and newly minted teenagers. As you get older, you're going to be tempted to be in places where you shouldn't be and to be with people with whom you should not be. And I know of too many instances where Christians would have been in those situations, and because they were where they shouldn't be, they got caught up in violence or even a violent death. And so beware, as Paul says, that bad company corrupts good morals. You keep yourself from the world in that way. When you want to witness to your friends, you bring them over on your platform. And you should have friends that are unconverted. But don't go into their environment. And don't go on their platform, for that's a very dangerous place to be. Now, as I said, we don't have dreams and visions of a revelatory nature because we've got something far better, don't we? We have the Word of God. But everything that Elihu says here about dreams and visions, he's simply talking about God's divine revelation. And praise God that we now don't have to depend on this piecemeal revelation, not even put together for all of the church, but for individuals in certain places, and much of it recorded for us in Scripture, but we have the Word of God. And so the same warning I've already given, pay attention to it. And when God speaks to you through His Word, don't ignore Him. When you know He's correcting a thought, an action, or a sin, don't continue down that road. And when the Bible discovers your love for sin and your pride, don't bristle. When a sermon reveals your love of sin or your pride, don't bristle. But rather thank the Lord that He might then also preserve you from death itself. So the first way then that God corrects us is through revelation. But revelation sometimes is not enough, and in addition to revelation, God also does more, and that is now Elihu gets to the matter of affliction. And so he begins in verse 18. A man, literally he, is chastened with pain on his bed. Now notice the first important word here in the text. It's what? It's chastened. Here is the missing part of the equation. He's talking now to a believing man, a man who has received, a woman who has received this revelation from God. And he says, now God does special things.
He's chastened with pain on his bed, with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loaves bread, his soul's favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, his bones, which were not seen, stick out. If you've been with us, you surely recognize that he's basically describing Job's illness here. But look at the sympathy. You know, Job's counselors throw this stuff off one side, the other talks about children being destroyed and this thing and that thing. But you know, Job puts that first word there. He's saying, Elihu, he's saying, Job, God is chastening you. Now, he does describe this awful illness that Job has, and you know, probably the worst of all illnesses, that with pain on his bed and complaints in his bones, and the word is all of his bones are aching from this pain that racks his body. He's lost his appetite, not just for the favorite dainty food in the second half of the verse, but even necessary food. His soul, his life, the person, loaves bread, his soul, again, the person, his favorite food. And now what's happening, he's not eating, his flesh is wasting away. He's become a skeleton. His bones are sticking out. But you see, Elihu has changed the equation. He addresses the last, in many ways, the worst of Job's trials. But now he's changed the equation. So now he says that God afflicts the believer to chasten. Job, the believer, is afflicted. Job is being chastened. You see, he took away the wrong number in the equation, that all of affliction means you're wicked. And he has supplied that God afflicts the believer in order to chasten him. Job, he says, this is why God has dealt with you in the way that he has, to instruct you and to keep you all the more in the way of holiness, to serve him. And of course, he puts this illness here, but obviously by type or representation, it's all of our trials, and particularly the most heinous afflictions that you have. See, if you're in Christ, all of this is true of you. That is the chastening, as we read in Hebrews 12, of a loving Father. But again, look at the purpose, that his soul will draw near to the pit, his life to those who bring death. That if he continues to ignore the chastening, his soul will draw near to death itself, his life to those who bring death. Now, that's a difficult thing. This is in the plural. Some take it as the angels who come to take away the soul at death and take it to the Lord. Others talk about the worms that eat the body at death, or the various diseases that consume us in death. The Geneva Bible puts it for the burial team. And these are the buriers who come to you at death. In whatever way, it's very picturesquely described here that if this affliction is going to lead to death, and you see the parallel with what he's just said above, in verse 18, it's going to lead to death if you do not use it properly and repent. Let God discover to you your ways, see what he's doing in your life. And so God uses revelation to instruct us. Oftentimes, if we are quite teachable, that might be the end of that particular issue. If you don't heed revelation, you can pretty much expect phase two, providential trials and difficulties. Now, phase two doesn't always mean you've not listened. Because as we've already seen in a number of times, that God has many wise ways in which he's going to try us for many different purposes. But understand that if you don't heed God's instruction in the Word, this is going to be phase two. If he loves you. Now perhaps there's someone here this afternoon and you are in heavy trials, afflictions, your health, or some other thing in your life, and you're not in Christ, this is also a very loving act that God is doing for you. Because God has taken you by the nape of the neck and He's shaking you. He's wanting to get your attention. To call your attention to your sin and your pride, which have not been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might repent and turn away. Because if you do not repent and take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the worst of your trials and afflictions in this life, dear friend, are nothing in comparison to the pain physically and spiritually in hell forevermore. And so, listen to the revelation of God. You know the Word of God. Listen to the revelation of God that's coming to you in your trials. And turn and take hold of the Savior. And so the first two ways that God instructs us, through His Word, revelation, and through particularly our intense trials and suffering. And again, are you thankful for the Bible? Are you thankful that it was the prophet office of the Lord Jesus Christ that then has accomplished full revelation? We thought this morning about His priestly office. In the second verse in Hebrews 1, when He says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit then, gave us the Old Testament and have finished out His revelation in the New Testament. And because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a complete Bible. As we were reminded in Deuteronomy 4, a sufficient revelation. Everything that you need to know about God and His moral will and His doctrines and His work in your life is revealed here. Do you cherish this Word? When you pick it up, do you thank God for it? And when you handle it, do you take notice of what He's saying in it? This is why, and I think Pastor Groff mentioned it in Sunday school, this is why we have this prayer of illumination. It's not some liturgical thing that we do. No, this is the heart desire that if the Spirit of Christ does not open His Word to us, it's a dead Word. And so you handle it in that way. You handle it saying, "Speak, Lord. Your servant listens." Do you approach preaching in that way? So then what do you do then with the Word when it does expose you? Do you rebel against it? And that's not for me, or no, I'm not going to change, or I don't believe that. Or do you search the Scriptures like the Bereans? And do you, in humility, submit to the Lord God? So then, how do you handle your trials and afflictions? Now, the Word doesn't tell us everything. Elihu's pointed that out. But the Word tells us basic things about our trials and afflictions, doesn't it? And the very first thing is that if God is disciplining us for a particular sin, it will be obvious as we search the Scriptures in our own hearts what He's doing. We'll come back to that next week, or in a couple of weeks. But there are many other purposes that the Bible reveals to us. We're not in the dark as Job was. We know that God does it for our sanctification. He does it for the glorification of His own name. He does it simply to correct us generally from this pursuit of sin, to take pride and worldliness out of our hearts. And as you are in your trial, then you search the Scriptures for the Spirit to manifest what He is willing to show you from the Word of God. And if God's silent, you then are silent. But one more practical note, because some of you are in physical pain, some have chronic illnesses with many inconveniences, and I encourage you to use your physical pain as a constant daily reminder of your frailty and weakness and of God's love for you and that he's taking care of you. And then what is he doing in your life? And how is he using you then to encourage others as well? So let pain. You see, our Savior, we read in Isaiah 53 this morning, and it's applied in the Gospels, he took upon himself our sicknesses. And Christ is the one that will sanctify every physical pain, every disease, every chronic or terminal illness to you, because that's part of his finished work on your behalf. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the glorious wisdom and light of your word. And that here, Lord, you have taught us two of the ways that you deal with us in trials and afflictions. And Lord, we pray that you will give us grace and wisdom and humility to seek your word and to search the scriptures in dependence upon the Spirit and to learn from you. And Lord, to sanctify our trials and particularly our physical trials to us in our pursuit of godliness. And Lord, as we've been reminded of these things, we now dedicate ourselves by your grace to seek you in all of life's trials and difficulties. And we pray that you'll give us grace to do so, and that we will grow in great holiness as individuals and as a congregation through this sanctifying use, Lord, of trials. And as we dedicate ourselves, Lord, we do so now in this second offering. It's a symbol of the fact that we're not our own, we belong to you, and we want to respond now to your word in an affirmative way. And so as we meditate, Lord, in silence, and we bring these tithes and offerings to you, accept us and them for Christ's sake. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.